Act 1, the Genesis. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and we see his spirit hovering over the waters. By the end of these inaugural days of creation, he's no longer hovering over the waters, but rather he has planted a garden in Eden, and he's walking in it in the cool of the evening. I'm so happy that Easter is during the spring, because the first thing that we see of God is that he's a gardener, and that he puts man in his own image in the garden to be a gardener as well. This is certainly not the last time that we're going to see this type of imagery. In fact, I think it's at the center of the Easter story. But as we know, this pastoral beginning takes a tragic turn. Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit, and God immediately curses the serpent, the woman, and the man. He drives them out of the garden, and so that they cannot return, he places a cherubim there with a flaming sword to block the way to the garden. This prelude sets the stage for the whole biblical narrative. The players are named, their roles defined, and their destinies are prophesied. We sit down and the curtain rises, and we see from the beginning that we are seated in a theater where only tragedies take place. Eden being lost is just the beginning. There's fratricide in the next chapter, a flood that engulfs the whole world, 400 years of slavery, a miraculous exodus only to be followed by 40 years or more of wandering in the desert, simply waiting for a generation to die off. And that is all in the first act. The Christian narrative is set up as a classical tragedy. Like the Greek tragedies of Oedipus or his equally ill-fated daughter Antigone, we know that there will be no salvation for our heroes, no matter how clever, powerful, or even loving they are. The Greeks loved their theater, both comedies and tragedies. The comedies were for the lower class, and they were lewd, and they had these silly happy endings. And the tragedies were for the higher class, and they had these wonderful long orations, and they had dismal endings. But there was another story that often took place on the stage that was equally loved, no matter what your social standing. This type of play would appear to be a tragedy in all ways, for the hero is about to meet his sad destiny. And then suddenly, on the right side of the stage, from behind the audience, a man often winged or naked would be hanging on ropes attached to a primitive crane, and he would fly over the audience onto the stage. He was a god come to rescue the hero. The audience would roar with laughter and cheer the god on, knowing that all would be well. They now saw that they had been watching an extravagant comedy all along, for comedy is determined by the ending and not the beginning. You don't always know that someone's telling a joke until you've heard the punchline. But could you imagine what it might have been like if you had never seen a play like this? There you would be, sitting sincerely in your seat, enjoying the thoughtful demonstration of the painful and all too truthful portrayal of dismal life. And then, at the apex of the drama, when your eyes were welling up with sadness, you'd catch movement from behind you, and a man, a naked man, would come streaming down across from behind you and onto stage. You'd be most likely perplexed. For the world that you understood on stage had now been divinely altered. You might even be mad at this naked figure. You might be mad at him for making a joke out of your drama. You might shout for him to get off stage. "You, sir, leave the theater at once. Go away with your joy. We don't want to laugh. We are serious people who like serious things. Why are you trying to ruin a perfectly good tragedy?" Our first text today is from Genesis 3, 8 through 19, and also verse 24. "As they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree of life, and I ate.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all your days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all your days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. He drove out the man at the east of the garden. He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Thanks for coming to our 9 a.m. service this morning. You know, Doug talked about my shoes. I'll take an over-under on that bet about a year of him getting shoes. And I'll take the under. In February, we went to Presbytery in Tucson. And Presbytery is when pastors get together for 2 days to talk about church business. You're all welcome to come, by the way. And I don't like Presbytery that much, so I said to Doug, because he's been an old friend, you want to go shoe shopping? No joke. He said, yeah. I said, why? I said, because I can't find shoes in Santa Fe, but I can find good stores in Tucson that are cheap. And so we went shoe shopping. He needed a cart. I bought a sweater. So if he says next year, over under, I'll take the under next year. He'll be wearing red or pink shoes by this time next year. I've known Christian for a long time. Christian was a Johnny. He was a student at St. John's when we first moved here in 2002, and then he went on to seminary. Now he's come back to Santa Fe as an artist and screenwriter. And as we were talking about the service, Christian mentioned, you know, Easter is a time when God ruins a perfectly good tragedy. And I loved that notion, because that is so true. And what kind of person ruins a good tragedy? What motivates people to ruin good tragedies? People that love. You know, as a minister, as a pastor, I'm really just a Christian first and a pastor way down the list, but as a Christian and a pastor, I get to be with people in the best times and in the worst times of their lives. So I guess I'm kind of an adrenaline junkie that way. And I was with a dear friend in a very trying circumstance. He was burying his son, a young man, in his 20s, in the prime of life. And we had a service. He lives on our ranch way outside of Santa Fe. And I was helping with the service, but I wasn't much help because it's just the injustice of the whole thing got to me. And I said to him, are you okay? He said, yeah, I got it, Mark. And he actually did the invocation and the blessing over his son's body. And I said, how are you on the inside? How's your hope? He said, I'm good. And then he said something that was so true and humorous, but even more than humorous, it was spot on true. He said, I'm good, Mark, because I'll see my son again. And I said, I know you will. He said, you know, God is Jewish and he hates to waste things. And I grabbed him and I said, you're right. You're right. God made this cosmos and he hates to waste things. I learned from a theologian, a guy named Abraham Kuyper, who's a great Dutch theologian, by the way. And he loved talking about the radical nature of the Christian faith. And how the word salvation means from the root, from the radical. And the idea here is that God doesn't like to start over. He likes to take what he made and invest in it. So God is the cosmic conservationist. At the heart of the Easter story is a theological and cosmological and human conservation project. What is a conservationist? It's a crazy person that finds something that is infected with death and it's about to go away. And they pour all their resources in keeping it from becoming extinct. Have you ever talked to some of those cat adoption people? Maybe some of you are cat adoption people. Which is great. I'm a dog person, but I understand the heart of people that love animals. And if you talk to cat adoption people, and you say, why do you do this? You can give them all the arguments. You know, cats are the only animal that kill for fun. That's why the Audubon Society wants them banned. And you know, if you're pregnant, you shouldn't be around cats because their feces is poisonous. And they look at you and say, and? You know, your problem is? And then they say, do you want to adopt a cat? And you say, why would I adopt that cat? And they would say, well, look at the pretty cat. What do you mean, why would I adopt the cat? What motivates someone to conserve something? They can't help themselves. They love that living thing so much, they will pour everything they have to keep it going. And in Genesis 3, we have, as Christian read this morning, the beginning of God's conservation project. It says in Genesis 3 that when everything began literally go to hell in a handbasket, God says, I'm going to make you a promise and I'm going to conserve you. I'm Jewish and I don't waste things. I'm going to redeem you and this land and this stuff through my son. And there's a woman and she's going to have a child. The seed of the woman is going to come. And there's also the seed of the serpent, that which is evil and that which is contrary to life and shalom and all the good things. And there's going to be a battle, and the son of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And if you've been to the Loretta Chapel in Santa Fe, you'll see a depiction of that. Actually, on the gospel side, on the left side of the altar there at the Loretta Chapel, you'll see a statue of the Virgin Mary. And it may look to you strange, but she's crushing the head of a snake. I was there one day walking through, bringing people through, and I remember tourists saying, well, maybe Mary's the patron saint of snakes or something. Maybe there's a lot of snakes. And I thought, well, no, that's not that. She's not the patron saint of snakes. And snake. But what it is that they're depicting here an ancient biblical picture that when death begins to take root, God is the cosmic conservationist, the lover of all humanity and all of life. And he pours all of his resources because he hates to waste things. And the biggest resource he gives us is himself, which is his son. God loves to ruin a perfectly good tragedy because God is a cosmic lover.
Act two, the players. The tragedy continues and the scene is set. An early Sunday morning, a parade of dutiful and downcast women walk to the tomb where their friend is laid. They are on a serious mission, but when they arrive at the garden, what they find can only be called fantastic. What the women saw as they approached the empty tomb is different in each gospel. Who arrived first, how many angels were present, and were they sitting or standing? Yet what remains constant is this perplexed and somewhat frightened feeling the women had when they stared into the tomb. Perhaps it is because of what they saw that the accounts are so varied. Because when you spend your whole life looking at the back of things, when it finally turns around and you see its face, it seems so dreamlike that it's hard to recall all the details. When you see its face for the first time, you're never quite sure whether you should laugh or run away in terror. So what did the women see, and why were they chosen to see it first? G.K. Chesterton writes in The Everlasting Man, "On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty, and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder, but even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation with a new heaven and a new earth." So just as their male counterparts had seen the transfiguration of Christ on the mountaintop, these women saw the transfiguration of the world in an empty tomb, in a hole in the ground. These women became like Lewis Carroll's Alice, crawling into a wonderland through a small hole and falling down into a world that was upside down. It was a comical and absurd world where the first would be last, and if a man tried to save his life, he would lose it, but if he lost his life, he would save it. It was a land where the meek inherited the earth. The women looked into the tomb that Sunday morning, and they saw that God had flipped the stage. In Matthew's account of the resurrection, there's a huge earthquake, a shaking of the stage, as it were. And an angel comes down from heaven and rolls away the stone, and he does something comical, and much like the king's fool, or perhaps like the Cheshire cat, he jumps up on the stone and sits down, perhaps even dangling his legs off the rock. This is not the angel that we see at the end of Genesis 3, blocking the way to the garden. He's sitting there, asking people to come in and eat and drink of life. He sits like a jester, showing that his work is done. The oddness of this world is shown again in Luke, where the angels ask a very strange question to the women. They say, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" Some commentators have said that the angels are reprimanding the women, but it's something much more playful and comical, because there's nothing to reprimand the women for. It makes perfect sense that Jesus' body would be where they laid it. And the women who were once considered foolish and unreliable in court became the heralds and ushers of a new world. Because in this inverted world, all that had made sense before and was now absurd, and the absurd things were now reasonable. Perhaps they were chosen also because it is only women who have the power to bring people into a world, able to bring people out of the darkness of the womb, or in this case, out of the darkness of a tomb, and into the light of a new world. A baby doesn't need a reliable and austere witness to prove anything to him. All he needs is his mother's direction and comfort. Our next readings are from Matthew 28, 1 through 8. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came down and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with great fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Luke 24, 1 through 10. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning to the tomb, they told all these things to the leaven and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them that told these things to the apostles. This is the word of God.
The whole thing seems so absurd, doesn't it? Matthew says an angel sitting on a stone, and then Luke records two men in dazzling apparel, angels. And instead of angels giving direction, which usually in the scriptures, angels are those, are messengers. They provide insight rather than queries. And this was a time where angels are questioning. It's all absurd. The whole thing is rather strange. And then women looking to scrub the body of their loved one who had passed away are only disappointed to find no body. And only an announcement by two dazzling men to say, "He's not here. In fact, he's alive." And the story seems absurd. And the players seem so ill-prepared, even though God had told in the scriptures, even way back in Genesis, that he's going to win and that he's going to crush death. It just seems absurd, the whole thing does. And even the people that should know, they're not much help. None of the players seems like they're doing much to carry on the mission of God. My wife and I grew up in really healthy families. By that I mean not just physically healthy, but really good parents. They're not perfect, and that's probably why they're good parents. They would say they were sorry and they loved us a lot, and I didn't realize what a rich upbringing I had until I've met so many other people that never had what I had. And my wife, I think, feels the same way about her family, so we're very blessed that way. But I remember when I was 18, we lived in Texas for a brief period of time. My dad went through a time in his life where he had to have a big boat. And because of the large seascape in North Texas, he decided to get a large boat. And so he got this boat, and he wanted me to go on the boat with him. And I didn't like going on boats because I was 18. I didn't want to go on a boat with my dad on a lake, a big boat with my dad. Sailboat on my, not even a boat that I can ski on, a sailboat in Texas. What's my dad thinking? And so he gave me all the information. He gave me the mission. He said, "This is starboard, this is port." I still don't know which one is which, by the way. And I'm from California on the coast. I don't care. That's my hippie side. I don't care. He says, "This is starboard, this is port." And he said, "We're going to go out, and the mission is that we're going to drive the boat out, and we're going to sail and go starboard, port side. And then we're going to come in, and then you're going to drive the boat into the dock, but be careful. I don't want you to hit the other boats." I said, "There's a motor on this thing?" He goes, "Yeah, you get." I said, "Oh, I get to drive the motor. That's great." And I did this, and I was driving the motor back into the dock, and I was going way too fast. Did I say I was 18? Remember that? I said I was 18. I was going way too fast, and my dad said something. He said, "Fend off." And I said, "Fend off." What? He goes, Portside, fend off. I said, Portside, fend off yourself. What? I don't know what that is. He said, fend off, fend off, fend off, fend off. And I said, what? He goes, fend off, you idiot. And I jumped into the water. And I put myself between me and the boat and the dock. And he said, what the hell are you doing? And I said, I'm fending off, you clown. I'm fending off. He said, no, all you had to do was stick your foot out and hit the dock. I said, you fend off. And so I got out of the way so I wasn't crushed by the boat. And my father fended off. Now, here's the thing. He gave me the mission ahead of time. He told me what fend off means. He told me what starboard means. He told me what port means. I remembered none of it. I ruined the story, and yet we landed. We came perfectly into port. And it reminds me of this day of resurrection, that God says, I'm going to send my son. He's going to rise. Do you guys get this? And they're all saying, starboard, port, they don't get it. And they're even yelling, fend off, back at the angels. And yet God still does it, because the success of the mission doesn't depend upon the quality of the players. Because God is superintending the whole thing. You see, part of the vulnerability of this whole resurrection narrative shows the historicity of it. God loves the vulnerable and the strong both, because, as I said earlier, he's the conservationist. He redeems all those kind of people, the strong, the vulnerable, the men, and the women.
Act 3, The Idle Tale. Luke writes that the disciples tell the women that their story is an idle tale. The Greek word here is leros. It's a very strong term saying how ridiculous, how absurd they thought the women's story was. But now that the world was made anew, things that were once seen as foolish were now reasonable. Leros, the absurd, now became reason. It became logos. In this upside-down world, it was only reasonable to believe the unreasonable. This idea wasn't simply a poetic one, it was a revolutionary one. So much so that a mob grabbed early Christians in Acts 17, and their accusation was that these men turned the world upside down. Could you imagine that in a court today? Excuse me, Your Honor, these men have turned the world upside down, and we're not okay with that. We believe that the world should go back to the way it was, where dead men stayed dead. This idle tale of resurrection was so powerful to its believers that they were martyred by the thousands. They believed so greatly in this upside-down wonderland that they did not fear death as would be reasonable, but embraced it so that they might be able to tell their own joke. Because that's what the resurrection is, isn't it? A joke. Only it wouldn't be funny if it wasn't true. It would just be reasonable. Chesterton talked about one of those martyrs, St. Peter. Peter himself did not think himself worthy to die in the same way his Lord did, so he asked to be crucified upside down, which is in its own way darkly comical. Chesterton writes about him. You remember that he, Peter, was crucified upside down? I've often fancied his humility was rewarded by seeing in death the beautiful vision of his boyhood. He also saw the landscape as it really is, with the stars like flowers and the clouds like hills, and all men hanging on the mercy of God. Luke 24, just verses 11 and 12. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is the word of God.
Shut up, Cyril. Don't be so stupid. That's a line from one of my favorite movies when I was a kid. It's Breaking Away. It's about these four teenage boys that just graduated from high school. And they live in Indiana, and they don't want to go to college. And their dads are cutters, which means they work cutting in the quarries. And they have this pressure. What do we do with our life? And I was about graduating from high school at the time that movie came out. And I love that line in the movie. And this is the scene. Cyril was a guy that was talking about, wouldn't it be great if life were like the cartoons? They said, what do you mean, Cyril? And they're walking, these four friends are. He said, you know that scene like in The Roadrunner where the Roadrunner takes the frying pan and he smacks the Wile E. Coyote in the face, and then his face looks like the frying pan when he takes the frying pan off, and Wile E. Coyote just shakes his face, and it goes back to normal. He said, wouldn't it be great to be like that? Graduate from high school, I got no job, frying pan hits my face, I can go like this, and I got my face again, or I ask that girl to prom, and she says no, and I have my face again, and it prompts us this response, shut up, Cyril, don't be so stupid. Because it's so absurd. How can something smashed come back to full form again? How could something, a hope or a face or a meal or whatever you're looking for, when it's smashed, how could it come back to full life just simply by shaking your head? Seems so absurd, doesn't it? Well, that's the scene there after Passover on that Sunday morning in AD 33. Death had frying panned Jesus, and he literally shook it off. And he walked away. He wasn't resuscitated. He was not a ghost. He was God the Son rising from the dead with all of his scars intact, just with a resurrected body. And the women, these absurd players that God chose. When I mean absurd, do you understand Greek culture? Because the Jews at that time were dominated by the Romans. They didn't even speak Hebrew. Did you all know that? The Jews didn't even speak their own language. They spoke Aramaic and they spoke Greek because they were slaves, really, to the Roman colonies at that time. And in Roman courts of law, women had no legal standing. So here, even in the primitive Christian story, they don't alter the story for factual evidence. They say the women were the original resurrection witnesses and the first preachers of the resurrection, by the way. He is not here. He's risen from the dead, said Mary. And the early writers of the Christian faith said, we're not going to scrub this clean, fit for a Roman court. We're going to tell the truth as we saw it. This absurd truth that God had raised his son from the dead. And it is absurd. That's why the apostles said leros. It is a strong word. Christian's right. It's a real strong word. It's the four-letter word from manure, and it's not the word port, Doug, by the way. It's in the Bible that way, and translators have a hard time with this because they were so startled by the fact that if someone is hit with death, they can't do this. The first amen to the resurrection was, bo, you know what, spoken by Peter, John, James, Matthew, Thaddeus, and the rest. They could not believe it because it's so absurd. But it's real. And that's why they responded that way, because it is absurd. It's not an idle tale. It's God being raised from the dead through his own power. That's why his friends called it absurd, ridiculous. It's true.
Act 4, God laughs. When I first started thinking about these ideas, I didn't have a problem with the miraculousness of the resurrection. I was fine with that. What I had a problem with was that it was aesthetically ridiculous. It was too sentimental. A fine, lovely tragedy was on stage, and this absurd comedy took over. God flew onto the stage and turned the world upside down, and he did it with a joke. And I kept thinking to myself that this was a fairy tale, not too good to be true, but too absurd, too silly, and overall too sentimental. It wasn't the violent overthrow the Jews hoped for on Palm Sunday. It was a farcical act. One suited better for children than adults. It comes across so sweet, so extravagant, and so maudlin. And I even said the word out loud to myself, maudlin. And then I remembered that the word came from Magdalene, from Mary, for she was often seen in tears. And then I remembered another quote from Chesterton in his wonderful book, The Man Who Was Thursday. Moderate strength is shown in violence. Supreme strength is shown in levity. The men who put Jesus to death thought their power was so great. But as the psalmist says, he who sits in heaven laughs. I tend to think that the reason Jesus was only in the grave for 3 days was because he couldn't hold the joke in any longer. God revealed his supreme power with a maudlin punchline. You know, maudlin first meant just sad. But as time went on, it began to mean silly, extravagant, overly sentimental. It began to mean foolish. Yet in some way, I wonder whether the word began to embody the woman a little bit better. Because Mary was an extravagant fool. The last time we see her, she's in the garden, speaking to a man she thought was a gardener. "Where have you put him?" she cried. She was so sincere in her sadness, so involved in the tragedy that had occurred. And Jesus, the gardener, simply, and I think with a slight and maybe shy smile, called her by name, Mary. And she did not question. She did not think twice. She jumped on him, now laughter most likely mixed with those tears, like a child often crying and laughing at the same time, never knowing how in the moment to react. Jesus cries to be released from her grasp, and you can hear the implied, no, no. What a foolish and maudlin moment. And now our story has found itself in the garden again. And in that garden, Joseph of Arimathea bought a tomb and laid Jesus' body in it. We don't know much about Joseph, but Luke tells us that he was a man looking for the kingdom of heaven. I wonder if he knew that on that Sunday morning, the empty tomb in that garden would give way to the kingdom of heaven, a great garden city, like the one described by John in the last chapter of Revelation, a garden city where trees line the river of life and their leaves are for the healing of the nations. What we see that Sunday morning is a new world, a new day of creation, and in that garden, as Chesterton reminds us, we see God in the semblance of the gardener, once again walking in the garden, but this time not in the cool of the evening, but of the dawn. John chapter 20, verse 11 through 16. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Proverbs 31, verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. The word of the Lord.
I'm addicted to Harry's Roadhouse. Maybe some of you have the same problem. There should be a club for those addicted to Harry's Roadhouse. And I've gotten to know Harry over the years because we just bump into each other. And we actually work out at the same gym. And so we see each other once in a while. And a couple weeks ago, I was running into the gym. He grabbed me and he said, "I got a joke for you, Martin." I said, "A rabbi minister joke, right?" He goes, "Yeah, how do you know?" I said, "I'm a minister. Go ahead." So, and he said, "Okay, there's a rabbi and a minister and a priest in a bar. I said, "Okay, it's a rabbi, minister, and priest joke. Awesome. Keep going." He said, "Okay, the question is, when does life begin?" And the priest goes, "Oh, Peter, Joseph, Mary, Margaret, I tell you when life begins. Life begins when the egg and the sperm kiss. I tell you, friends, that's when life begins." And the minister goes, "Ah, Father, we've been friends a long time, but you're not quite as precise as you ought to be. Pardon me, my friend, life begins not just when the sperm and the egg kiss. It's when there is cell division and the DNA strand develops, and that's the precise moment that life begins." And the rabbi says, "You want to know when life begins? I'll tell you when life begins. When the dog dies and when the kids move out, that's when life begins." You know what's great about Jewish humor is that they're all three right. The priest is right, and the minister's right, and the rabbi's right. And what's beautiful about that is that there's another punchline to that joke. When does life begin? Life begins in the tomb when God the gardener taps us on the shoulder and we say to him, "Where have you laid him?" And he looks to us and says, "Mary." That's when life begins. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of all of our mouths and all of our hearts be be pleasing and acceptable to you, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.